Maybe just a word about Knox 500 by way of introduction. The first week in November, we'll be having a series of meetings in Edinburgh, one day in Glasgow, and Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, the Archbishop of Scotland, will be will be. He's so humble. He would never let you know that he actually is. He will be joining us. Ian D. Campbell from the Isle of Lewis will be joining us. And Paul Reese, who is the pastor at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, will be joining us. And a ministry that that I've started in America is called One Passion. One Passion Ministries, One Passion for God. We're hosting these meetings, and it's I am so taken with John Knox, and I'm so taken with Scotland that I felt I wanted to try to do something, even something small, for this wonderful land. And John Knox was born, we think, in 1514. There's a little C with a period in front of that year, meaning we think in Latin. And Sinclair actually dreams in Latin, which is just a brilliant man, very brilliant man. It's just struck me, this is the 500-year anniversary, and other conferences I know are being held, but I feel such a debt of gratitude for just the influence of John Knox's life. And in reading his life story, have been so influenced by his boldness and his courage that we're hosting these meetings. And we'd love for you to be a part. It's open for men and women. You can come here, Dr. Ferguson again, and the other speakers. It'll be all day Saturday. I think it's like November the 1st. Something like that. I don't have the exact dates in front of me. And then I'll be at the Edinburgh Theological Seminary on Monday and hosting, doing an all-day conference on preaching, on biblical preaching with the students there. But we have some other things going on. You can go online, and as you would come, we need for you to register. It's free. There's no expense. And if you'll sign up today, it's 40% off. Think about it. Such a good deal. 40% off of free. But I would love to see you again. And I just want to personally invite you and just pray that God would use it along with many other things that are going on here in Scotland, other conferences, other great churches and great ministries that God is stirring and raising up. To restore the glory of this land again that once was so strong. Sinclair won't mind me telling you this, but the last time John Knox entered the pulpit at St. Giles Church there on the Royal Mile there in Edinburgh was to lay hands on his successor. And his name was James Lawson. I'm Stephen James Lawson. So I was able to preach there a year ago. We tried to get Sinclair in. They declined on Sinclair preaching at St. Giles. And they declined me. And I said, well, tell them that the last time Knox was there was lay hands on his successor, James Lawson. I am Stephen James Lawson, and I'm back. I've come back to take my pulpit back. So they actually reversed their decision at St. Giles and allowed me in to preach in their pulpit. So how about that? That's pretty good. I don't think I would have allowed me in, but they did. So we'd love to see you again. Please sign up and come be a part. Now, as I was talking with Paul about what would be most appropriate for us to focus on tonight, we thought of the solas of the Reformation, and Dr. Ferguson has already done such an extraordinary job of introducing us, and more than just introducing us, to the text of the Reformation. And I want to talk to you now in the time that remains on the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. The decisive issue of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was this question: how can sinful man find acceptance with holy God in heaven? Or to state it another way, how can a guilty sinner be made right before a perfect holy God in heaven? On one side of the debate was the Roman Catholic Church, which held that salvation is in Jesus Christ and. They would not deny that salvation is in Christ, but they simply added the word and. In Latin it was et. And they proclaimed salvation is in Jesus Christ and good works, and church membership, and baptism, and indulgences, and the treasury of merit, and the Mass, and purgatory, and Mary, and prayers to the saints, and confession to a priest, and last rites. And there was no end to Jesus Christ and ad nauseam. But the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, responded with a resounding no. These spiritual stalwarts declared that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, emphasis upon alone. It's the Latin word sola. And the entire Reformation was a battle over et and sola, between and alone. And the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as taught in the Scripture, was stated in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola meaning alone. I want to just briefly summarize these five solas and then talk about Martin Luther's commitment to each of these. I want you to think of a towering temple in the ancient world with a foundation and pillars and a pinnacle top. The foundation of everything is sola scriptura. That salvation is based upon what Scripture says alone. Rome said that the basis of the authority of the church is Scripture and. Scripture and tradition. Scripture and ecclesiastical council. Scripture and the Pope. The reformers said, no, it is Scripture alone. Period. Paragraph. End of discussion. That is the foundation of this magnificent temple of truth that encases the gospel of Christ. And upon this foundation of sola scriptura are three massive pillars that uphold the weight of the entire edifice. These three pillars are sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These three pillars are the most succinct statement in its most irreducible form of what is the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no room for any equivocation whatsoever. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to add anything to this or to remove anything from this is to be outside the Christian faith. And then, when this foundation is laid, sola scriptura, and these massive pillars are put into place, then the pinnacle over the top is soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. It is pointing upward to the heights of heaven, and it is this gospel that gives such glorious glory. That would be a bit redundant. Such great glory to our God in heaven. If there is any crack in this foundation, it robs God of His glory. If there is any crack in one of these three foundations, it robs God of His glory. And why the Reformers were so passionate about this. Number one, it is the truth of Scripture. Number two, they were passionate for the glory of God. They saw it as bringing greatest honor to our triune God in heaven. Now, tonight, I want us to think back through each of these. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, Sola Deo Gloria. And I want us to consider Martin Luther's involvement and engagement in each of these five. Let's begin with Sola Scriptura, which was called the formal principle of the Reformation because it established the formal authority within the church and was the basis of the most fundamental belief of what the church stood for. In Luther's day, the authority in the medieval church lay in Scripture and in the hierarchy of the church in Rome. They asserted that the Pope had the power to interpret Scripture, to interpret tradition, to interpret the church fathers, and to interpret church councils. That the Pope alone had the power to formulate new doctrines, to grant indulgences, to abstain sin. And Luther confronted this head on and saw it as a fundamental crisis of authority in the church. Who has the right to speak for God? In July of 1519, in the Leipzig Disputation, Luther said to John Eck, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred, and many times erred. Nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. Councils have contradicted each other." He then went so far as to say, "A simple layman, armed with Scripture, is to be believed above a pope or a council without Scripture. As for the Pope's decreal on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we must reject Pope and councils." Close quote. In many ways, this was a shot heard around the world eventually. The next year, in October 1520, the Pope issued a papal bull against Luther, condemning him and condemning his statements and his works, and demanded that he recant within 60 days. Luther took this papal bull, gathered his students, marched to the outskirts of town there at Wittenberg, and under a large tree, publicly burned the papal bull. He was challenging the authority of the Pope. This led to the Diet of Worms in April of 1521, as Luther was summoned to Rome. He felt he would be given a hearing to be able to present his ideas. Little did he realize this was his own heresy trial. And as Luther appeared, he walked into this room. There were layers of the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the day that had gathered to prosecute Martin Luther. And there was a table in the middle. And on top of the table, it was just like the book table that we have out here in the lobby. There were Luther's works stacked on the table. Luther was asked two questions. And number one, are these your works? And number two, will you recant these works? You recall Luther requested the night and he would give the answer in the morning, realizing that his neck was on the line regarding the answer that he would give. And the next day, as he appeared, the archbishop put it to him, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contained?" Luther would say, how can I deny my books? They are full of Scripture. To deny my books would be to deny the Word of God, which is contained within these books. And then Luther gave this famous assertion, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That was the shot heard around the world. And Martin Luther took his stand on sola scriptura and set a ripple effect in motion that would become a tsunami. Martin Luther would go on to affirm five essential truths about sola scriptura, about the Bible itself. And I want to set those five out for us very quickly and let you hear the voice of Luther, because this is the foundation upon which the entire temple of truth rested. It was fundamentally an issue of authority. Number one, he affirmed the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Luther stated, the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. He went on to say, we attribute to the Holy Spirit all of the Holy Scripture. He said, the Scriptures, although they are written by men, are neither of men nor from men, but from God. He understood that the Bible is divine revelation that has come down from above. It has not originated from the culture. It has not come forth from men, but it has come down from God Himself. He believed, therefore, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Luther said the Holy Scriptures did not grow on earth. They are God's Scriptures and God's Word. So number one, he affirmed the divine inspiration of the Word of God, as the very breath of God. Second, he asserted the divine inerrancy of Scripture, that what God has breathed is without error. It is flawless in all that it states. Luther wrote, I have learned to ascribe infallibility only to the books which are termed canonical. That means the 66 books in the New and Old Testament. So that I confidently believe that not one of their authors erred. See, today, liberal churches want to sit in judgment on top of the Bible. Luther had it the total other way. No, the Bible sits in judgment on us. The Bible is not on trial. We are on trial in light of Holy Scripture. Luther asserted, God, the Word of God is perfect. It is precious and pure. It is truth itself. Luther wrote, the Scriptures have never erred. How could they? They're the Word of God. They contain the very breath of God as recorded by human authors. To indict the Bible is to indict the holy character of God Himself. Luther said God's Word is such perfect truth and righteousness that it needs no patching nor any repair. In its course, it makes a perfectly straight line without any bends or in any direction. In other words, the Bible draws a straight line in all that it states and affirms. He said it is impossible that Scripture should contradict itself. Luther said, if God has said it, it must come to pass. For no one should ask whether it is possible. They should only ask, has God said it? Close quote. If God has said it, then it will come to pass. This is the foundation upon which the Reformation was founded. and for the church in Scotland and the church in America, the church throughout England, for the church to have Reformation fires burning within its soul, we must be at this very place of total commitment to the authority of the Word of God. A third, Luther believed in the supreme authority of Scripture. That the Scripture is the highest arbitrator in the church. That whatever the Bible says is the ruling order of the church. Luther said, I put the Scriptures above all the sayings of the fathers, above angels, above men and devils. Here I take my stand. Luther was so convinced of the authority of Scripture, he said, everyone must give way to the Word. What is the deciding issue? Is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John not the one who sits in Rome? What does the Bible have to say? Luther said, my dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture. Nor must I or anyone else, according to our own ideas. The devil has that attitude. Luther said, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. God's Word wants to be supreme or nothing. That is why in the Reformation there was a return to biblical preaching. There were no longer little homilies given in Latin that hardly the common person could even understand. And the pulpit had been moved over to the side of the building. And in the very center was the altar. Because they believed that Mass was the means of grace into the lives of the people. And when Luther came and asserted the authority of Scripture, it changed the very architecture of the churches and the buildings, and the pulpit was moved back into the center such that every sight line was looking in to the primacy and the centrality of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord began to rule again in the church. And not only the supreme authority, I must be quick to add, the intrinsic clarity of Scripture. Now we must understand in this day and time, what the Pope and the Cardinals were saying is the common people are too ignorant to understand the Bible. There is no way that they could ever read the Bible and understand it. We will tell you what you need to know. Luther responded with the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clarity and the lucidness of the Bible, that it is a very understandable book. Luther said, no clearer book has been written on earth than the Holy Scripture. Luther was so convinced of this that after the Diet of Worms, he was kidnapped, taken to the Wartburg Castle, and there he translated the New Testament into the German language. And in 1522, gave the German people a Bible in their own language that you can read this and you can understand the way of salvation and the most basic message that is contained in this book. It set off a firestorm. And William Tyndale then translated the Bible in 1525 and published it in 1526 and then revised it in 1534. And now the English-speaking people had a Bible in their own language. Tyndale said that a plowboy in the field will know more of the Word of God than the Pope in Rome. Game over. Now it's a new day. And the people no longer will be content to just sit in the back pew and hear a message in a language they do not know and be told what they are to believe. Now they can take this very book for themselves and be able to read it and to own it and to understand it and to believe the essential message of the Word of God. Luther believed in the intrinsic clarity of Scripture. Luther said, everything there is in the Scripture has been brought out by the Word into the most definite light and published to all the world. The meaning of Scripture is in and of itself so certain and so accessible and so clear that Scripture interprets itself, tests, judges, and illuminates everything else. Scripture is intended for all people. It is clear enough so far as truths necessary for salvation are concerned. That was a part of the Reformation. That was a part of John Knox coming back here to Scotland, having been at Geneva, and we believe a part of the Geneva Bible, and helping with some of the translation, and helping with some of the footnotes, that the people of Scotland could take the Bible and read it for themselves in their own language and no longer be dependent upon false teachers to give them their understanding. And then finally, fifth, Luther asserted the complete sufficiency of Scripture. He believed that all that the Bible asserts is entirely sufficient for salvation, for sanctification, for strength, for growth in the Christian life. He said, this word is the word of life, of truth, of light, of preaching, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate. At the time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists were into visions and dreams and extra-biblical revelation. And Luther said, I have made a covenant with God that He sends me neither visions nor dreams nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction in all that I need to know, both for this life and what is to come. Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Listen, I've read other books. This book reads me. This is a living book. This was the foundation. This was the undergirding basis of the Protestant Reformation. It was the authority of the Word of God. And I trust that in your churches, and I know that in this church, that it is the Bible, and thus says the Lord, is the beginning and the end of the issues of the church. And what God says in His Word is the trump card over every tradition, over every man, over sensibilities to the culture, over lifestyles going on out there. 1 ounce of what God says is worth more than 10,000 pounds of what man says. That was the heart of the Reformation. And that was the driving passion of Martin Luther. So, sola scriptura. The other three pillars now will come far more quickly, just to give you some sense of hope for the evening. Now, the first pillar to put in place, as we think of the order of these, is sola gratia. By grace alone, everything is flowing out of grace. And it will be from sola gratia that the other two, the next two solas, will come. For it is the grace of God that provides the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the grace of God that is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it is from the grace of God we are granted saving faith. And the faith to believe in Christ has also come from grace. For the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And what God has granted by His grace is faith as well as Christ. It is sola gratia that has provided the fide and the Christos that are so necessary in our salvation. So, Martin Luther, this really came out in his famous interaction with Erasmus. In 1524, Erasmus published a book attacking Luther entitled Discussion Concerning Free Will. And it was a diatribe against Luther's position of the bondage of the will. And so Luther chose not to respond for quite some time. People thought, well, Erasmus has won the day. He has silenced the unsilenceable Luther. And Luther finally responded with his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will. And in the introduction to The Bondage of the Will, Luther says to Erasmus, the reason that I have waited so long to respond to your writing is I kept waiting for something better from you. And with your towering intellect and with your brilliant mind, your work is like serving human refuse on a silver platter. From that, Luther proceeded to dismantle Erasmus's arguments. And at the very heart and soul of it was the matter of grace. That grace alone would provide not only the Savior, but also the saving faith by which we believe the Savior. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. All saving faith has come forth from the grace of God. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, it has been granted unto you not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His namesake. It must be granted to us. And so, sola gratia, as Luther expounds in The Bondage of the Will, that the grace of God supplies everything that the sinner needs for salvation. The only contribution that we make is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, solus Christus, salvation is mediated through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Luther entered a firestorm in 1520 when he wrote a book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In this polemic, Luther attacked the jugular vein of the Roman Catholic Church, the sacramental system by which Rome brings every person's act under the power of the priest. The sacerdotal system, Luther insisted, is likened unto a modern Babylonian captivity. Rome had established seven sacraments by which God's favor was earned: baptism, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, ordination, taking mass, and penance. And Luther attacked this with a theology of the cross. He said, the cross alone is our theology. Luther said that I have taught you Christ purely, simply, and without adulteration. He took his stance upon the cross. And he believed in the sinless life of Christ to secure active obedience, to provide a foreign righteousness that would be imputed to the sinner who believes in Christ, an alien righteousness coming from Jesus Christ alone and His perfect righteousness. He said, is it not wonderful news to believe that salvation lies outside of ourselves, that it is all provided in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is yes. There is not one drop of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exclusive mediator of all grace that comes to us through the perfection of His life and the perfection of His atoning death. This is what Peter said when Peter said, "There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul wrote, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." This was the very heart of the Reformation, that there is only one mediator of sola gratia, and this one mediator is solus Christos. One drop of Christ's blood, Luther said, is worth more than heaven and earth. Luther said, either sin is with you lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Now, choose what you want. Well, fourth, sola fide, if all grace is mediated through Christ, then the means by which this grace, which is through Christ, becomes the possession of spiritually bankrupt sinners is by faith alone. Faith alone. Luther had strived to earn this grace in his life. He had tried to earn it through his own religiosity. He became a monk in order to earn his own self-righteousness. Luther said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." And no matter how hard he tried, and he almost killed himself as a young man in his early 20s, as he would go through vigils and fasts and self-flagellation and sleeping outside in the cold and punishing himself to do any and everything he could possibly think of to do to try to commend himself to God. And yet he knew there was no saving grace within his life. The leadership there said, "Luther, you need to go to Rome. You need to go off on a journey to Rome and have a better perspective," as they saw that he was on a pursuit to achieve this grace such as they had not seen before. And when he went to Rome and he saw the spiritual bankruptcy that was taking place in Rome, it only exasperated his sense of desperation even more. Until finally, in 1519, Luther had his tower experience. And Luther said, he would write of this encounter with God as he was reading Romans 1, verse 17, the text that was mentioned to us earlier tonight. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Luther wrote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would commend me. Therefore, I did not love a righteous God, but rather hated Him and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he means, the righteousness of God. Day and night I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that followed, that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be born again and to have gone through the open gates of paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it gave me inexpressibly sweet joy and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will. In this conversion, Luther was dramatically like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. He was dramatically converted by the grace of God. He saw his faith in God as the only agent by which he received the grace that comes through Jesus Christ alone. Do you see sola scriptura, the very foundation? Do you see by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this grace providing both Christ and faith, this grace being mediated exclusively through Christ and received by faith alone? The gospel was recovered. Light shone in the darkness. Souls were now converted. The gates of paradise had been swung open, and sinners now received the grace of God, no longer striving by their own religiosity and religious efforts, but now gladly brought into the kingdom of God by faith alone. This leads now finally to the final sola, which is Soli Deo Gloria. This is the capstone. This is the roof, if you will, over the entirety. But it is a roof line that points upward. It has a transcendent, vertical, upward pointing. Soli Deo Gloria became the motto of mottos for the Reformation, as Luther now saw, as did Calvin and others, that the purity and fidelity of these first four solas alone bring glory to God. If God is to receive glory, then the church must stand on Scripture alone and preach grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and herein is the glory of God magnified in the church. This is the heart of what the Reformation was about. There were other issues, granted, but this was the epicenter. This was the central point that was recovered in the Reformation. If the church is to be strong today, we must stand strong as Luther did at the Diet of Worms. We must draw a line in the sand. There must be a zero tolerance policy on any equivocation whatsoever. And if called upon to stake our very lives, if necessary, upon this gospel that William Tyndale was martyred for, that John Rogers was martyred for, that countless other Marian martyrs were strapped to the stake and gave their lives for the purity of this one saving gospel. And it was this trumpet that John Knox took to his lips, and he blew that trumpet here in Scotland and awakened this nation with the powerful proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was a man of great courage, and he was willing to fight the good fight and to keep the faith and to finish the course that God had for him. May God give us within our souls great courage and great boldness and great faith to uphold the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. This is a hill worth dying on. This is a hill worth standing on. This is a hill worth giving our lives to for the very furtherance of the kingdom of God, as the purity of the gospel is once again declared. As I conclude this message, perhaps in a setting like this, as these truths have been made known, perhaps you have had your eyes opened. Perhaps there's been an awakening within your own conscience for you to see the purity of the gospel, that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, that there is no contribution that you can make to your own salvation except for you to be in Christ. And so as I would conclude this message, I would just say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you have never believed in Jesus Christ alone, to receive His grace alone, I would urge you to have faith alone in this Christ. You cannot have one foot in Christ and one foot in the church and be trusting the church and Christ. No, it is Christ and Christ alone for salvation. If you have never come to believe fully, completely in this Christ who saves, I would urge you tonight to come all the way to Christ in your own heart and soul. The gates of paradise are open tonight, and the Savior is ready to save those who would call upon His name. May God give you much grace to have faith in this Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You for these five essential truths that were carved out so long ago, 500 years ago. These are the essential truths of any true church. And Lord, I pray that You would strengthen them in the very fiber of the believers here tonight and in the churches that we represent. We thank You for those who have gone before us. We give thanks for men like Luther and Calvin and even Knox, for it is like a review of Hebrews 11 that by faith these men have joined those who have gone before them. I pray that You would give us grace to remain faithful and true to this one saving gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.